Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together tonight. We rejoice in knowing you. We thank you that you have brought us to this place through the sacrifice of your Son and through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray now, Father, that as we study, that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom, that we might honor Christ. Please forgive our sins. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 tonight, and as we get ready to do that, he mentions there are all kinds of scripture verses that have to do with knowing God. The one that he begins with, I think, is probably one of the best ones, John 17, verse 3, which says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so that's really sort of the theme for this chapter that we're looking at tonight, knowing and being known. In the study guide, they recommend that we read the first five paragraphs of this chapter aloud. So, Caleb, would you read the first paragraph, please? You don't have a book. Ah, okay. All right, we'll pass it around. We'll get this done. This is the first time I've seen them recommend that they do that in the study guide. Chapter 3, first paragraph, please.
What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. This is what the Lord said. Though not the wise man boasts of his wisdom, or the strong man boasts of his strength, or the rich man boasts of his riches, but let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, says God. In these few sentences, we have said a very great deal. Our point is one to which every Christian heart will warm, though the person whose religion is merely formal will not be moved by it, and by this very fact, his unregenerate state may be known. What we have said provides at once a foundation, shape, and goal for our lives, plus a principle, a priority, and a scale of value. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. The world today is full of sufferers from the wasting disease which Albert Camus focused as absurdism, life is a bad joke, and from the complaint which we call Mary Antoinette's fever, since she found the phrase that describes it, nothing tastes. These disorders blight the whole of life. Everything becomes at once a problem and a bore, because nothing seems worthwhile. But absurdist tapeworms and Antoinette fever are ills from which, in the nature of the case, Christians are immune, except for occasional spells of derangement when the power of temptation presses their minds out of shape, and these, by God's mercy, do not last. What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. In this, the Christian has, in a way, that no person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God?
Okay, hang on right there just 1 second. Let me see book a second. I noticed that the quotes are from a different Bible translation than the one that I've got. Where did we start here? Page 33. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. Thanks. That explains it. He's paragraphed this whole beginning section. So from the old version only has three paragraphs. And this has a whole bunch of shorter paragraphs, plus the, what version of the Bible are they quoting here?
I wouldn't know that.
Let's see, Scripture, in the NIV, okay, all right.
Substitute the NIV for the original King James quotation.
Thank you. All right, that'll do, thanks. I didn't know where to stop you because, like I said, the older version has like three paragraphs. And I think we went over what he intended there with the first five paragraphs. So it kind of threw me. I'm sorry. I apologize for that. The fellow's name is Albert Camus. He's French philosopher. And he was known for, as it mentions here, absurdism, the idea that life has no meaning, life is a bad joke. I had an English professor. Now, the guy's name's pronounced Camus, okay? But I had this English professor who had this little ditty that he used to say all the time, which was, "Oh, to be known, oh, to be famous, oh, to be quoted," like Albert Camus, which is not the way you pronounce his name. But anyway. So you've got these ideas. What is our purpose in life? Okay, there we go. Everybody here knows the Shorter Catechism, and that's the correct answer. The answer that he gives in this first paragraph of this book is he defines that as knowing God and to be known by God, those two things together. So glorifying God has to do with knowing Him and being known by Him as well. The why does He say that Christians are immune from these two things He mentions, absurdism and Marie Antoinette's fever? Why does He say that we're immune to those two things?
Why we're here. We know who put us here and what our job is. And so we develop joy and contentment over time as we become sanctified. And those things that he's talking, absurdism and let them eat cake or whatever she said.
nothing tastes. Yeah, that life has no flavor to it. It was the idea. Those are expressions of people who have no hope, no joy, no understanding of what the purpose of life actually is. And so if you've got somebody who doesn't really know God, doesn't know that the meaning of life is to know God, then what that individual is trying to do is to come up with some reason for existence. And it's not unusual then for atheists and agnostics to come to the conclusion that life has no meaning. Since they don't know God, they're not pointed in the right direction, and therefore they can't find meaning in what they try to do. And so they come to the conclusion, which is logical from their perspective, life has no meaning, because they don't know the one who gives meaning to every single thing. And so we are immune to that, as you've mentioned, because we do know the one who gives everything its meaning. Now, that's the main thing to recognize, is that it is God who gives meaning to all existence. Our lives would have no meaning if it were not for the meaning that God gives us. And so that's one of the things we need to remember about that. And that protects us from thinking that life's absurd, and it protects us from thinking that there's no joy in the existence that we have. Okay. They asked the question, what does it mean to know someone? And what does he say about that? What does he say about what it means to know someone?
It's more than just seeing it as the outside facade. It's actually being able to interpret what they're going to say or think or do, their feelings, all of that is involved with it. If I know you, rather than I know that this is my house.
Right.
You know, it's,
what is the difference between you knowing Jim Jones and you knowing me?
Well, yeah.
Yeah, that's true. Or you knowing Queen Elizabeth and you knowing a member of your family. So, you might be able to recognize a picture of somebody that's an important figure. You might be able to, if you saw that person, if you saw that person live, you would know that's who that is. But you don't know anything really about that individual. You just know who that is, but you don't know that individual. You wouldn't, if somebody asked you, do you know Barack Obama? Do you know Donald Trump? Do you know Queen Elizabeth? You would say, well, what would your answer be?
It would be like, I know them. Mm-hmm. Well, because I'm familiar with them. I've seen them on television.
They are.
Yes, you know who they are, but you don't actually know them.
I like this comparison between knowing a person and knowing what your horse is going to
do. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right, right.
You can figure it out in a couple of days how your horse is going to behave, but I still haven't figured out how Lisa's going to behave.
And you're not
I was going to say that. All right, every guy in this room will say that women are inscrutable. That's right. We can spend our entire lives trying to figure you all out, and we will never figure you all out. Okay.
It may be the next question, but he goes on to say that you won't know somebody unless they kind of want to be known.
That is entirely correct.
Unless
that's
they
true.
Give you information to know.
Right, and unless they actually give you permission to know them, they can be standoffish and hold you off so that you do not actually know that person at all. Yes, ma'am. I see
you.
Right.
I mean, they can tell you all day long, this is what I want, this is how I feel. Uh-huh. But if you're not listening,
mm-hmm.
you know, then you're still not going to know them.
Right.
If you're not putting forth the effort
right.
to know them. And okay. He did bring that up, too.
He did. He brought that up. What was the distinction? You all mentioned the distinction. Let's go ahead and talk about that. Between knowing your horse and knowing your wife, what's the difference between those two things?
You can figure your horse out in a couple of days, but you'll never figure your wife out.
Okay. Why not?
Because
she changes.
Well, because she has feelings. I mean, she
yeah.
has thoughts,
right.
and desires.
Complexity.
And
all right, there you go.
They're a lot more complex.
Go ahead. Keep going. Keep going.
No, they're all alike.
Go ahead.
They're all alike. Easily figured it out.
No, it's all of the nuances that make you a human that separate you from an animal
right.
in general.
Right.
Because we are made in God's image and we are way vastly more complex than any other creature out there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I may not know what my dog is thinking at the minute, but if I snap my fingers, I can guarantee he's going to come over with his tail wagging.
Right.
And, you know, he's pretty easy to understand what he wants. But if I snap my fingers to Ellis, he may just look at me like, mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. That's true. So that's the point. The point that he's making is, there is a vast level of difference between knowing an inanimate object like your house or like a tree in the yard and knowing an animal like a horse or a cat or a dog that's a pet. And then between animals and knowing a human being, there is a vast amount of difference because there's so much complexity. Then you've got this infinite leap between human beings and God because God is so much more complex in terms of our attempt to know him. And this is one thing that's extremely important. When it comes to God, we can only know him if he reveals himself to us. Otherwise, by any kind of examination, any kind of study, any kind of inquiry, we would not know God at all in a correct way, proper way, fuller way, unless he chose to reveal himself. Now, you can say, well, the scriptures say the heavens declare the glory of God. Why? Because God has chosen to reveal himself in his creation and through his creation. If he had not chosen to do that, we would not even know him at all. And so There is a level at which he's revealed himself to all men so that all men are held accountable for sin. All men know that the true God exists, but they do not know about their sin and about salvation provided by Christ. And so there's that basic knowledge that men have that's innate, that the true God does exist, though they don't know him in a saving way. And that God has to reveal to us in Scripture. Okay. So we've got all these steps that we have to go through when it comes, and especially this giant leap when it comes to knowing who God is and what God's like. Let's see. And he talks about being introduced to someone. We've mentioned that, introduced to someone that we feel is above us. Rank or skill or distinction or whatever it might happen to be, and how we can't really know that person unless that person were to choose to let us into his circle, let us know him in some way. And it's much greater, according to Scripture, how we know come to know God. He uses the term... people have the new book on pages 35 and 36. How does Packer illustrate our relationship with God? Do you think this is a good analogy? For those of us that don't have that number, I'm not sure exactly where he's going on this one. So,
if it's the same, he's talking about how a person that's much higher in whatever rank or status or whatever condescends, if you will, to come down and to interact and reveal himself and be open and encouraging. And then the next step is he invites you in and assigns a task. You're on my team. You're working. He talks about the guys that were servants to Winston Churchill and how they were proud of that. I mean, that was
right.
Well, that was something. And then he transitions to, you know, to Christ and the disciples. I mean, that's exactly what happened. But he called them. I mean, I'm getting ahead.
Right. No, you're right. Now, that's the direction we're going. Is Christ had to call the disciples, and then he had to reveal himself to his disciples. He mentions. Let's see. Maybe this is where he's going. I'm not sure. In the older books, on page 32, right above paragraph number 3, or section heading number 3, there's a paragraph there that starts out, "What then does the activity of knowing God involve?" And you notice he mentions four things. First, listening to God's Word and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it in application to oneself. Okay, that he's given us a... I don't know where you all are in the new book, okay? I'm sorry. The paragraph is right above a section heading, and it's section heading number 3 in our book. I think they're about 3 pages different, so it's around page 35.
Knowing Jesus?
Section heading number 3 starts out, "The Bible puts flesh on these bare bones of ideas."
Okay, that's knowing Jesus.
Okay, all right. Mine just says 3.
Yeah.
Mine says 3. That's on page what?
37.
37. Okay, it's on page 32 in the older book. Paragraph right above that. Yeah, that one. Okay, first, listening to God's Word and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it in application to oneself. Second, noting God's nature and character as His Word and works reveal it. Third, accepting His invitations and doing what He commands. Fourth, recognizing and rejoicing in the love that he has shown in thus approaching one and drawing one into his divine fellowship. So those things, I think, is probably what he's getting at here about the... That's the four things that knowing God involves. Those four things are the four things that knowing God involves.
It's really important because, like I said before, you can say something all you want. If the person's not listening to you, it's not ever going to make any impact. And it's like he brought out, you had scholars back then that Pharisees and all of them that knew what the Bible said,
yeah,
or knew what God's scripture said, but they didn't know it
right
internally because they weren't really listening to the Lord. And of course it was because the Lord didn't open up
their hearts. Right.
But the whole point was they didn't know him because they weren't listening.
Right, right. And the example, I've been reading through, started the Gospel of Mark just recently in private devotions. And there are a couple of instances there where the Lord Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath day and confronts the Pharisees over it and asks them, you know, I always ask them the question, is it proper to do good on the Sabbath day? And the Pharisees refuse to answer the question. Then he does it, and then they get mad because they're not listening. He tells them the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath when his disciples pick heads of grain and eat them. And so he instructs them, but the point that you're making is true. They're not listening to him at all. They have their preconceived notions. He doesn't fit the preconceived notions, and therefore they become angry and frustrated and upset and basically want to kill him because he doesn't fit their ideas of what a servant of God ought to be like. Okay, there are four analogies that he gives here to describe our relationship with God. What are those four analogies to begin with? Right. Those are the four analogies that are found in Scripture. And what do those four things have in common?
They all look up.
Okay.
The one that they are in subordination to.
Okay. Okay. Right. Okay. Yeah, that's the point that he's making here on that. And, of course, he does go on and further make the comment that we can only know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ reveals him.
He makes himself known to us.
Right. Christ makes himself known to us. Otherwise, we would not know God as we ought to. We would not know Christ as we ought to if Christ had not made himself known to us. Okay. What's the difference between our knowledge of Jesus today and the knowledge that the disciples had of Jesus while he was alive on earth with them?
We have it written now, and it is being revealed to them gradually.
Okay.
And it's a spiritual thing for us. It was a physical thing for them.
Okay. So they could see with their physical eyes. We can't see Jesus. But we can know him. And the point that Ellis made was an extremely important point, which was, we have the full and complete revelation, and they had it being given to them over a course of time. And so they came to know him gradually as he revealed himself more and more gradually up to the point of the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And even at the point of the resurrection, they were not sitting around waiting for him to rise. They didn't hear what he had to say and were not ready for the resurrection.
Who got the best deal? Disciples or us? Absolutely.
We got a better deal in that particular regard. Yes, we did.
We'd like to have been there then, but
we'd have been just like Thomas and
Peter and everybody else. Yeah, yeah. That's true. And of course, we're not like that at all today. No. we're certainly exactly like Thomas and Peter today still. Okay. So when Jesus reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture, how does Jesus, I already gave you an answer. Jesus reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture. There's some people that think that Jesus speaks to them audibly. What do you think about that?
Hebrews says that in these last days we have, how does he say
it?
Through his son. Right.
Yeah.
So it's final revelation is there.
Okay. Okay. All right. So we don't have, in spite of the fact that there is money to be made in the Christian book-selling industry over Jesus spoke to me and said this, that, and the other, and so I can write a book about it and sell all kinds of copies, that's not the way it works. And what's the danger? I'm off topic, but let's talk about it. What's the danger of a Christian today thinking that Jesus speaks directly to him or to her and tells him stuff? Yeah.
Well, it might not be Jesus speaking.
Uh-huh. Okay, both those things. Yeah. Yeah.
Here's his angel of light.
Yes. Satan certainly can do that. And I didn't bring out in the sermon Sunday, although I could have, that one of the things that was a characteristic in certain parts of Africa when the gospel went in was speaking in tongues among people who were worshipers of false gods. And so just the speaking in tongues in terms of the ecstatic, you know, falling down and doing all kinds of bizarre stuff is not an evidence of the Holy Spirit at all. In fact, if we look at it properly, I think, according to 1 Corinthians 14, that's actual language is not this ecstatic thing where you're under what appears to be demonic control, and certainly is demonic control in these false religions. Okay, so I've got a book. I mentioned this before. I've got a book in my office up on my heresy shelf, which is up high so little kids can't get at it, in which a writer who believes in continuing revelation said, if the Holy Spirit speaks to somebody today and says something that contradicts the Bible, you believe what is said today and you discard what is said in the Bible. I can't believe that he actually went into print with that thing, but he did. And that's an incredibly scary proposition.
It's like the Quran.
Yeah.
I mean, whatever came second, whatever the most recent
version.
Yeah. If it diametrically opposes something that
was said before, then
Allah said over here, then you take the newest one.
Right. Right. And which is totally contrary to what Scripture tells us, which is to the old paths. We're, if it is in contradiction with what God has always said, then we're not. Yeah, he is. He is immutable. He's unchangeable. Okay. So he makes the comment that Jesus... way of speaking to us now is not by uttering fresh words, but rather by applying to our consciences those words that of his that are recorded in the Gospels together with the rest of the biblical testimony about himself. So Christ does, through the Holy Spirit, apply to us what the Scriptures say. He doesn't give us something brand new to go by.
You mentioned it was important for us to comprehend that Jesus is speaking to us individually through the Scriptures.
Right.
It's not just a broadcast thing, it's direct.
Right. That is an extremely important thing, is to understand that the God's book is for all Christians everywhere, but it's also personal for each one of us individually, that God uses his word to speak to us directly. And he doesn't have to change anything. It still applies to it. The Holy Spirit applies it to us directly. Okay. Let's see. What does it mean to say that knowing God is a matter of personal dealing and personal involvement of grace? What's he getting at there? Personal dealing and personal involvement.
It's more than just reading about
him. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's where he talks about taste and see that the Lord is good, the personal involvement part and the personal dealing, that you can know things about God but not know God without this personal dealing of praying to Him and conversing with Him and reading the Scriptures and so on, that how important that is. And then the personal involvement of mind, will, and feeling. That's where he quotes, "Taste and see that the Lord is good."
That involves having a zeal for God's glory.
Yes.
You know, and having resistance to heresy or false teachings. I mean, you're animated. You're active. You're energetic in defense of His glory,
mm-hmm.
or should be.
Right. He makes a comment about maudlin self-absorption here, and he talks about God does not exist for our comfort or happiness or satisfaction. And I immediately thought of a fellow who's made all kinds of money off of books where he promotes exactly that very thing, that the only reason that God exists is to satisfy us. In other words, the whole idea of God being a cosmic vending machine. You say the right things, you pull the lever, and God will automatically dispense whatever it is that you want, because He only exists to make you happy. Such a God is not the true God of Scripture, obviously. And that's one of the things that I think, personally, I think that's one of the major problems with American Christianity today, is that there's so many people who call themselves Christians who seem to think that the only reason God exists is to make me happy. And if He's not making me happy, He's not doing His job. Think about how bad that is to accuse God of something like that.
Itching ears.
Yeah. Let's see. He says this. He says the third thing then is knowing God is a matter of grace, which obviously I think is foundational for the whole thing. We cannot know God apart from God's grace. He has to be gracious to us to bring us into a relationship with Him, to reveal Himself to us. We can't know God apart from His grace. He makes this comment, we do not make friends with God, God makes friends with us. What do you think about that? Right.
We're nobody, you know, compared to them.
Right.
So unless they deem us worthy of coming down to our level and becoming friends with us, that's kind of the way it is with God. We can't just look at Him and say, okay, I'm going to know you and, it's my privilege, come down here and grace me with everything. Because He is God, because He is the one that chooses to grace us with His presence, His knowledge, His mm-hmm. Spirit.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah.
No one seeks after God.
Right. We've gone astray. We go astray from our mother's womb. We speaking lies. We go in the wrong direction. And it takes the Lord to reveal Himself to us, to change our hearts, to convert us. And so He has to make friends with us. He has to be the one that, He takes the initiative. He's the one that brings us to Himself. And so He talks about, let somebody read Galatians 4, verse 9, please. Okay, he makes a comment about how Paul reverses what he's saying there. He says that you've come to know God, or rather you've come to be known by God. And neither one of those things is incorrect. Obviously, they're both very correct. But he makes that comment. He changes what he says. And he does it, Packer insists, because they're knowing, the Galatians knowing God is based on God's first taking knowledge of them. That in order for them to know him, he had to know them to begin with. And so he mentions the use of the word know in this passage and other passages like that. What does he say about the how that word is used in Scripture when it relates to God and us?
It conveys a sense of intimacy.
Yes.
And it's, you know, Adam knew his wife and she conceived.
Right. He goes,
those he foreknew, he predestined. Foreknew means foreloved.
Right, right, right. He says, when used by God in this way, is a sovereign grace word. No, it's a sovereign grace word. And it points to God's initiative, that he's the one that takes the first step. He loves, he chooses, he redeems, he calls, and he preserves his people. And so that's one of the best, I think, descriptions of the word know in Scripture, or foreknow to go along with that. It's a sovereign grace word that it has to do with God's initiative. Okay. Let's see if there's something else here. He says it's a knowledge that implies personal affection, redeeming action, covenant faithfulness, and providential watchfulness toward those whom God knows. So once again, we've got the initiative being God's. And then I love the way he concludes the whole chapter by talking about God knows me. My name is written, is engraven on the palms of his hands. And this is one of the things that is striking when you think about it, that I am never out of God's mind. That is an amazing thing when you think about it, that the sovereign Lord of the universe would love us so much that we are never far from his mind, that he never gets distracted and forgets about us. So God's love never falters. Okay, anybody have a question or comment about the things we've looked at tonight? We'll go on to chapter 4 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we've talked about tonight regarding your knowledge of us and your love for us. Lord, it is an astounding thing to realize just how much your knowledge of us means, your sovereign love and your sovereign grace. And so bless us, Lord, to respond to that knowledge and to seek to know you in return, to know you better, to grow in our knowledge of you through Christ our Savior. Please forgive our sins and please continue to bless us as we study. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.